you'll find descriptions of real events and actual confessions of demonic encounters in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Robert Bennett. Afraid is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America. We meet her first as the half-sister and then wife of the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. She got the promise just as well as he did, the promise of a son that would be born. We're even told in Hebrews that it was by faith that she conceived when she was beyond the age of conceiving children. Sarah is the wife of Old Testament patriarch Abraham. We usually refer to him as, and all the others, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and all those others as patriarchs, and rightly so. Should we call Sarah a matriarch? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Tuesday afternoon, January the 19th. Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us here as we remember, along with the church tomorrow, Sarah, the wife of Old Testament Abraham. She's remembered on the 20th of January. A little bit later, Pastor Tom Baker joins us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson with him, the visit of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of numerous books, including From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
We're accustomed to calling Abraham and his male sons, all the way down to the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs. With Sarah, is there a sense in which we could call her a matriarch?
Yeah, I think so, and I think for very good reason. The patriarchs were chosen by God to be fathers of the nation of Israel and eventually ancestors of Christ. And we find the same thing, especially with Sarah, you know, especially when Abraham at one point doesn't have any children by Sarah, and he says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you forever. And God says, no, through Sarah. So God very clearly has chosen Sarah to be the mother of the people of Israel and eventually the ancestor of Christ. And so because of this choice of God, just like he chose Abraham, I think we can rightly call her a matriarch.
Okay, where do we first meet Sarah?
We first meet her really with Abraham. She plays a very important part in this when Abraham is called to leave his father's home and go to the land where God showed him. And very clearly, right after that, we come in to contact with her. Now, she's mentioned actually right before this as Abram's wife, right at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis. And then, but we just learn about her basically as his Abram's wife there. And we meet her actually as a person shortly after Abram is called, where they go down to Egypt, and we have this unfortunate incident of Abraham hiding from Pharaoh exactly his relationship with Sarah.
Now, that raises a question, and of course, I think there's a really good explanation for it, but many people are shocked at first to learn that Abraham would say, well, she's my sister, and he does this more than once. And he's actually telling the truth, technically, isn't he?
Yes, they have the same father but different mothers. So she is a sister, a half-sister, and we learn this by a very close reading of the book of Genesis. And I guess this also shows us that the patriarchs and matriarchs weren't perfect because they did have this relationship. But he doesn't lie about her. He does kind of not tell the whole truth. I used to joke with my classes, I think I'm going to have to get a new joke because they're getting younger and younger, but I used to refer to it as a William Jefferson Clintonism, you know, because it wasn't exactly a lie, but it wasn't exactly the whole truth. That, you know, is exactly what he does, is he kind of pulls the wool over Pharaoh's eyes without technically lying.
So just to kind of clear that up, is this, from what you can derive from your study, is this, would this have been unusual to marry within that, what we would call kind of here the blended family in modern terms, but the extended family, to marry within that, Abraham marrying a half-sister, however distantly a half-sister?
Yeah, it didn't go on very often in the ancient world, and when it did go on, it was usually among royals because they were worried about marrying with commoners. I guess the ironic thing is this happened a number of times in Egyptian history, so this happens when Abraham goes down to Egypt. Where this whole thing comes out. But, yeah, it wasn't very common. And even the ancient people, although they may have not known genetics like we know genetics today, nevertheless, they had figured out early on, you know, you can get all kinds of strange offspring if you marry too close in the family. And so this was unusual to do that. But yet Abram does it perhaps... because there was no other women to marry, perhaps it was a faith move. There were no other women, you know, that had faith in God, and so he ends up marrying his half-sister. But it is quite unusual, and of course, this type of relationship would even be forbidden by the law of Moses later on. So it shows us there was a little bit of a problem already in Abram's family.
So the next thing, major thing we learn about Sarah is that she is barren, that she's childless into her old age, which is kind of a way of saying not only could she never have, she never did, until in modern medical parlance, she's no longer able to, in any case, have children. What would this have meant for both Abraham and Sarah?
Yeah, well, having children was so very important for several reasons. One is, of course, men wanted children, especially male children, simply to help with the work. In a society that doesn't have a lot of labor-saving devices, you know, the more children you can have, the more chances you have to be prosperous, especially in farming and in other labor-intensive areas. But also, this was very important in ancient Near Eastern terms to carry on the name and the memory of people. They often felt that this is important to have children. And so wives that could supply their husband with a lot of children were considered quite valuable and were often quite honored. And, of course, this theme comes up elsewhere in Scripture, too. We see it with, of course, Hannah, Samuel's mother, as another example of this. And even though her husband loved her very much, it's clear from the story in 1 Samuel, nevertheless, she felt the societal pressure to have children. And so you can imagine Sarah also feeling this societal pressure, making her perhaps feel less than a complete woman because she hadn't borne any children.
For Abraham and Sarah, the additional problem is, and this is, we hear this articulated by Abraham in particular, he has no heir, not a blood heir. Why is that important to him and to Sarah?
Well, I think it's important to him for two reasons. I think one is simply the personal kind of human reason that he wants to be able to leave his property to someone else. But also, I think it's heightened by the fact that very early on in the Abram story, the first thing we get in chapter 12 in Genesis is God's promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And he's thinking, well, God's going to have to do this through some legal heir, not through a physical heir, because I don't have a physical heir. And I'm sure that this is weighing on his mind, is what does God mean by this? And is the promise going to go to really somebody else, some other line, because I don't have this child? And he's probably trying to puzzle out exactly what this means and why it's so important to him, because God has made this promise to him. And he keeps on, I think, rightfully looking to the promise of God and wondering how it's going to be fulfilled.
Well, on January 20th, the church remembers Sarah, the wife of Old Testament patriarch Abraham. We're doing so right now with Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. We'll be right back.
O Lord, open my lips. Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Defend us from all evil and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
A confessional liturgical Lutheran congregation in southeast Michigan in Rochester Hills. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. That's LCIW.org. We gather for the divine service every Sunday, 9:30 a.m. at Lutheran High School Northwest. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. Find us on the internet at lciw.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Sarah, the wife of Old Testament patriarch Abraham. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Ann is listening in Crestwood, Missouri. Ann, thanks for waiting on the line.
Oh, hi. Good afternoon. I don't think you addressed this yet, but in the beginning, these relationships with sisters, with brothers marrying, what we would call incest, were not unlawful. But at what point do they become unlawful?
That's a great question.
In the history.
It is a little problem of the history there, Dr. Steinman. What do you say to Ann?
Yeah, well, the first law that we have in the scriptures forbidding this actually comes in the law of Moses, where these types of relationships, close relatives that you can't marry, are spelled out. So in terms of, you know, the kind of revealed law of God, I guess that's the first place we would have to say it's forbidden. Perhaps we could argue that, you know, the law written on the heart, perhaps it was revealed earlier than that because they had learned, you know, about the problem with incestuous relationships and especially with the problem with children that could have all kinds of genetic diseases because of it. They had learned that long before Abraham's day. So we might say that maybe this was, you know, kind of a learned thing, probably also, of course, due to the fall into sin that there's any type of genetic problems to begin with. But certainly, the first time we can say that it's kind of written in stone, no pun intended, is with the giving of the law through Moses.
Okay, let's talk about Sarah's name change. She starts as Sarai. She is later Sarah. Is there any importance to that?
Yeah, both with the renaming of Abram to Abraham and Sarah to Sarai to Sarah. This is a sign that God uses to reassure them of his covenant, that they would be the ancestors of the Messiah, and of course, from them also a great nation would come, the nation of Israel. She gets renamed Sarah, princess, by God because of the promise that kings would come from her. And so she is kind of a princess in anticipation of that. So this is her name itself is a great reminder of this promise of what God would do through her and her descendants.
When she is, she's barren, the promise has been made, it takes, if I'm not mistaken, you're the expert on the chronology, a full 25 years, am I right, for the promise to be kept to Abraham and Sarah?
Yes, and it's a long time, and this is why you can see both Abram and Sarah get very nervous about this. And, of course, they come up with their own kind of solution. It's Sarah who, of course, proposes to Abram that he take Hagar, her slave woman, and have a child by her. So very clearly she's trying to take matters into her own hands and help the process along a little bit. But, of course, it leads to problems. We read very clearly that Hagar soon gets to be a little bit uppity with Sarah. The mistress-slave relationship becomes strained, and eventually Sarah insists that he send Hagar away. And, of course, God provides for Hagar and Ishmael. We have that wonderful, gracious story of how he does that also in the book of Genesis. But God makes it clear that, no, it's going to come through Sarah, and no amount of scheming between Abram and Sarah about another way to fulfill it is going to be any different. They're just going to have to be patient until God brings it about. And, of course, we have this well-known story when God does bring it about, or about a year before God brings it about. He says, you know, I'll come back and a year from now, and Sarah will have a child. And, of course, this is where Sarah laughs because she overhears this conversation because she says to herself, I'm way too old. A woman my age, you know, in her 90s is not going to have a child. God challenges her on it. Why did your wife laugh? You know, and she claims, no, I didn't laugh, but of course she did. And this is what gets Isaac his name, because the name Isaac in some ways sounds like the name for laughter. And so it's kind of a pun on Sarah's laughter.
She doubts the promise. Abraham obviously does too. I mean, that's why they're working their hardest to try and find a way of fulfilling the promise on their own. And yet we would refer to her as one of the matriarchs of faith. Why is that?
Well, because she's just like we are. We have faith, but we also fall short at times. What we recognize is here's a woman of faith who was struggling at times with her faith, sometimes fell short of the ideal, just as we do, but nevertheless, a woman who is made great not so much by what she does, but by the grace of God working through her. And, of course, that's the same thing it is for our lives. And why it is a good reason once a year to remember Sarah, as the church calendar does, and as we remember many of the other saints of God, not because they were better than us, but because through them the grace of God was revealed despite their sin. And so also through Sarah this happens.
It's in her death, and in particular her burial, where I've often seen the burial and the haggling that Abraham has with the local people over a place to bury Sarah as kind of a very small down payment on the delivery of the land in full that would come probably 600 years later.
Yeah, yeah.
About that little incident with a few minutes here.
Yeah, the cave at Machpelah near Hebron, where Sarah dies, and he wants a place to bury her. Now, Abram, of course, is a sojourner in the land. He's kind of like got his green card. He can live there, but he's not a native. He owns no land, and he has to negotiate with the natives who are there for a cave. And they really don't want to sell it to him, because selling him land is kind of acknowledging his right to be there permanently. And so this does become, as you say, kind of a down payment on God's promise to give this land to Abram and his descendants. And so he is successful and negotiates buying this cave where he can bury Sarah, and eventually he is buried there. We're told some of the other patriarchs are buried there, and even later on, after the Exodus, when Joseph's bones are brought up out of Egypt, we're told that eventually he is buried there too. So this becomes a very important plot of land for the patriarchs, and it does kind of become their down payment on the greater promise that is not fulfilled until after the Exodus.
Could we say in that sense, I mean, obviously speaking here somewhat loosely, that in her death, Sarah is the first permanent resident of the promised land?
Yeah, I think that's a good way to say it. She becomes the first kind of one to be permanently there in the land, even before Abraham himself. And she becomes kind of a sign of the promise once again. And we always have to keep in mind, I think this is very important, that these promises are always made for the sake of the great promise, the promise of the Savior to come. The reason Abram's promised the land is so his place, there'll be a place for his people to live and to grow into a great nation that would bring forth the Christ. And so, you know, the promise to Abraham of a land, the promise that the other promises that are given to him and Sarah really all serve the really great promise, and that is the promise of the Savior. And she becomes kind of a sign of the down payment of that promise.
We've talked with you, I think, in years past about women of faith, women in the Bible. How would you describe, with about only a minute here, Sarah's place in that panoply of people?
Well, I think she's a woman of the highest order because she is the bearer of the promise of Christ. She's a direct ancestor of our Lord. She is someone who shows us what it's like to struggle with the promises of God but never to let go. Her grip may weaken on them at times, just like ours may at times, but she nevertheless becomes a great instrument of God to bring forth the line that would lead to the Savior and the salvation of the world. And for that reason alone, as a chosen vessel of God, we ought to see her as a very important woman in the Bible, up there with the other ancestors of Christ, certainly the mother of the Lord, and also people like Ruth, who became one of the ancestors of Christ. She's right up there among these women chosen by God with this privilege of being part of his plan of salvation. And in faith, she receives that promise and indeed hopes towards that promise with us.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew and Chair of the Department of Theology and Foreign Languages at Concordia University, Chicago, and he's authored the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. I think I always feel like when I talk with Dr. Steinman that we're operating with a really great safety net because the questions of when this happened and where these things are related to one another firmly ensconced in his mind after his great scholarly work From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. I found this book very helpful, especially when you have a hard time keeping your place on the timeline in the Old and New Testament. It's from Concordia Publishing House. Give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Look for the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology by Dr. Andrew Steinman. Dr. Steinman, thank you.
Thank you, Todd. Always a pleasure.
When we come back on this Tuesday afternoon, the 19th of January, we're going to spend some time teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker. Today, we're going to do the Visit of the Wise Men. It's a big cast of characters for this one. We have the wise men. We have Herod. We have Herod's advisors. We have Mary and Joseph and, of course, the baby Jesus. And we have that star that appears. Is it worth our time to try and figure out what or how that star did what it did? We'll start with that question with Pastor Tom Baker when we talk with him, teaching a Sunday school lesson on the Visit of the Wise Men on the other side of the break. The newest Issues Etc. journal is out. I have written an essay that really has been a long time coming, maybe 25 years coming, because for the better part of 25 years, I've realized in the last couple of years, I either intentionally or unintentionally entertained and promoted some pretty serious myths about God's law. And I deal with those myths one after another in a piece I've written called Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. There's also a great essay from Tim Wood, who came from a hodgepodge, kind of a patchwork quilt of Christian confessions all cobbled together to make a theology, to the seamless theology of the Lutheran confession. You'll find it in the Wittenberg Trail feature of the online Issues Etc. journal. It's absolutely free. You can subscribe at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the big red button. Press that, and when you have, you can enter your email address, and we will send you absolutely free the online Issues Etc. journal. When we come back, we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. Issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.